Luke chapter 4, and join with me as we pray and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study. Father, I believe you have some important things to say to us this morning as believers, as a church. And as always, Lord, we want to prep our hearts. We want to prepare our minds. We want to ask that you be our teacher. We want to ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. And Lord, if there are issues that are sort of clogging up the attention this morning, we pray you'll help us to lay those aside and give this time to you and hear what you might say to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your intentions for our lives. And we ask that you continue to make that clear to us today as we study your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Tiger Woods and Stevie Wonder, they sort of bump into each other at this celebrity dinner. And Tiger says to Stevie, "Man, I really enjoyed your last CD." Well, Stevie, he turns to Tiger and he says, "How's your golf game been?" And Tiger admits that he struggled in recent years, but, you know, over the last year or so, he's sort of picked it up, gotten back on track. And Stevie tells him, he says, "Yeah, you know, my golf game was a little off last year, too. But I've been playing a lot more these days, and I've gotten a lot better." And Tiger's astonished. He says, "You play golf? How does a blind guy play golf?" And that's when Stevie Wonder explains. He says, "You know, I take my caddy and I put him down in the middle of the fairway. And my caddy starts singing my songs. And I listen, I just hit the ball toward the music. Then when I get down to my ball, I send the caddy up onto the green. He stands in the middle of the green, he starts singing my songs. And again, I hit the ball toward the music." And Tiger's astonished. He says, "Man," he says, that's incredible. He said, "How do you putt?" And he says, "Well, I have my caddy lay down behind the hole, his mouth right behind the hole. And he starts singing my songs. And I zero in on my music and I hit the ball toward the music." And Tiger Woods is astonished. He says, "Wow." He says, you're incredible. He says, "Tell me," he said, how do you shoot? How good are you?" Stevie Wonder looks at him and says, "Well, I usually shoot par." Well, Tiger Woods, he's amazed. And he says, "Stevie," he says, "why don't we go out and play around sometime?" But Stevie's not so sure. You know, he sort of scratches his hand. He says, "You know, man, most people don't take me seriously, so I only play for money. No less than $100,000 a hole." Well, Tiger Woods doesn't mind taking somebody's money, so. So he says to him, he says, "That's okay with me. When do you want to play?" And Stevie Wonder tells him, "How about tomorrow night at midnight?" I suppose that Stevie Wonder's done quite well for himself despite his blindness. He's a successful recording artist who's made millions of dollars. But for the people of Jesus' day, blindness created an utter hopelessness. It became an insurmountable disadvantage. You see, the ancient world was a brutal place. Any physical handicap was considered a curse. Blindness made the sufferer an object of scorn. Not only did blindness rob a person of sight, but it sentenced that person to poverty and insult. Two words, blind and beggar, became synonyms. Listen to these two scriptures. They're two snapshots of the life of a blind man. Mark 10, verse 46. As Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. John 9, verses 8 and 9 tell of another man. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had been seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" In the ancient world, beggar was the only occupation available to a blind man. But Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. On at least 7 different occasions in the Gospels, Jesus performed a miracle. And eyes that had once been blind were suddenly open. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to inquire if he really was the Messiah, Jesus responded by saying, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Hey, the Old Testament predicted that Messiah would open blind eyes. Recovery of sight to the blind was proof of Jesus' identity. You know, the temple in Jesus' day was a gloomy place. Picture an industrial sweatshop in the early 1900s. People toiling their lives away with monotonous, rigorous labor. The temple worship was a religious sweatshop. The worship was mechanical and lifeless. The temple had not sensed God's presence for centuries. But one day, Jesus, the light of the world, walked into that temple. And John chapter 9, verse 6 tells us what happened. Jesus spat on the ground, and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. The temple that day was rocked. It was shocked with a miracle. In a place that supposedly worshiped God, for the first time in centuries, God's power had invaded. And surprisingly, it didn't go over so well. You see, these religious leaders, they were already jealous of Jesus. They were threatened by his popularity. So they haul the blind man before their tribunal, and they call into question the source of the miracle. They want the man to say Jesus had nothing to do with it. They shout at him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." But the blind man's reply is classic. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." His appeal is to the obvious. How can you deny a miracle? And later, the man schools the Jewish leaders with some more common sense. He assures them that Jesus had to come from God. He explains, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The blind man is now seeing clearly. As far as he's concerned, case is closed. Nobody runs around opening blind eyes unless he's the Son of God. You see, the fact that Jesus healed the blind was proof of his identity. But it was also an expression of his intentions. For opening blind eyes, helping people see clearly, was not just a sideshow for Jesus. It was a huge part of what Jesus had come into the world to do. And this is what his trip here in Luke chapter 4, his trip to Nazareth, the account we've just read, this was what it was all about. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. He's really just hit the road. After a few miracles, all kinds of speculation are swirling. Who is this man? Is he a prophet or a politician? Is he a militant or a magician? What has Jesus come upon the scene to do? It was time for Jesus to make a statement, to reveal his intentions. And so in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, a messianic chapter, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And as we've been discussing the last 3 weeks, we've distilled verses 18 and 19 down into 6 words, fullness and wellness, safety and clarity, peace and hope. Jesus left His throne in heaven for the mean streets of planet Earth to bring us fullness in a world of emptiness, wellness in a world of brokenness, safety in a world of oppression, clarity in a world of confusion, peace in a world of hostility, and hope in a world of despair. And if we have committed our lives to follow Jesus, to continue His work on this earth, this must also be our agenda. Verses 18 and 19 itemize what we as Christians and we corporately as the church need to be about. Here is our mission at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain: to bring good news of God's blessing to people who lack and need, to apply God's poultice of grace on emotional wounds and sores and burns, to be a refuge where people can turn in and rest and start over, to help damaged, dysfunctional people break out of torturous cycles, and to help people see God, not just in the past or in the future, but in the now. And our topic this morning: to create an environment of recovery where we can slowly but surely regain our sight and view all of life from God's perspective. Our word this morning is clarity. For Jesus has come into this world to bring clarity in a world of confusion. In the 1920s, Lou Little coached football for Georgetown University. And one year, Lou had a player of average ability who rarely got into the game. But Coach Lou was fond of this young man. He had a good heart. He was a kind young man. In fact, during the parental visits to the campus, the coach admired the way this young man would lead his older father arm in arm across the university grounds. A few days before the big game, Georgetown versus Fordham, this boy's mom called the coach to give him a tough task. You see, her husband had died that week. And she asked, "Coach Little, would you break the news to my son? He'll take it better if it comes from you." The boy did take the news hard. He left the coach's office with a heavy heart. But the boy came back to his office the day before the game, and he asked Coach Little, "Coach, will you start me against Fordham? I think that's what my father would have liked most." Well, the soft-hearted coach hesitated, but then he answered, "Okay, but only for a play or two." He was going to get the boy out of the game before his presence in the lineup might hurt the team. The substitution, though, never came that day. True to his word, Coach Little started the boy, but he never came out of the game. For 60 minutes, this seldom-used bench warmer played like an All-American. And when the coach went to praise the young man after the game, he said, "Son, you were terrific. I've never seen you play that way. What got into you?" And that's when the young man answered, "Coach, few people knew it, but my father was totally blind, and today was the first time he ever saw me play." One of these days, we'll all see clearly. Blindness is no problem in heaven. Whether you see today or not, every believer in Jesus is destined to spend eternity with 20/20 vision. Nobody will wear contacts or sport these glasses in heaven or have to squint. Heaven has pearly gates, not pearl vision centers. Clarity is a characteristic of heaven, but not so on earth. Statistics say that 2 out of every 3 Americans will at some point in their life wear glasses. I'm sorry to tell you this, but it happens to all of us. We start getting older, and our vision starts to diminish, and it becomes more difficult for our eyes to focus. You see, the world that we live in is full of visually impaired people. But that is not only true physically. That is also true spiritually. For in our text, Jesus walks into a packed synagogue in Nazareth, and this room is full of blind people. Every person in the room that day was blind as a bat. The leaders of the synagogue were blind. The people who looked to them for guidance were blind. A couple of chapters later, Luke chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus sums up the situation. "Can the blind lead the blind? will they not both fall into the ditch? Hey, when God looks down on this earth, He sees a mass of humanity groping around in the dark and in the fog. Spiritually speaking, we're all visually impaired. Sin severs man's optic nerve. Without Jesus, we become blind to the things of God. And spiritual blindness creates a whole host of other maladies. Ungratefulness, negativity, worry, fear, selfishness. They're all the result of spiritual blindness, of not being able to see God in our circumstances. For the person whose vision is stunted, eternal truth is hidden from view. Material possessions, temporal success becomes the only means by which we can measure our worth. Our lives go bump in the night. Collisions are common. Unable to see God's plan, your life becomes a pinball on the flippers of circumstance. Every heart in the synagogue that day should have skipped a beat with excitement when Jesus announced that He had come to help blind people recover their sight. Did you hear about the doctor? He was extremely busy that day, and his nurse busted into the office and said, "Doc, we got a weird one out in the lobby. He believes he's invisible." This man literally believes he's invisible. Hurried doctor kind of turned around and said, "Well, just tell him I can't see him right now." And this is our problem. We have a terrible time seeing things that are invisible, the spiritual realities around us. We tend to look for the external, not the internal. We see the temporal rather than the eternal. We focus on the physical, not the spiritual. The word translated blind in verse 18 is the Greek word touflos. It means to envelop in smoke, like a football team running out of the tunnel in the big billow of smoke. The idea is to get lost in a fog, to have your sight lines obscured by a heavy cloud. It's what you experience while driving through a blizzard. I'm sure you know that most fire-related deaths are not the result of burns, but from smoke inhalation, from people swallowing the smoke. People die from breathing in the smoke, not the fire itself. And guys, we live in a world that is full of smoke. In fact, Satan is an expert at blowing smoke. He tries to cloud all of life. He lies and deceives. Truth is his greatest threat, and he tries to obscure it at all costs. Satan is the author of confusion. Satan sees to it that there is this dingy haze covering everything. Rather than black or white, right or wrong, true or false, Satan's favorite color is gray. The enemy doesn't want us to know God's truth. He wants us to think there is no truth. On November the 30th, 1991, fierce winds created a freakish dust storm on Interstate 5 just outside of Coalinga, California. 50-mile-per-hour winds had picked up topsoil and had sort of battered it and whipped it up into the atmosphere. In a matter of minutes, the visibility had gone to zero. Well, when the storm settled, it left a 3-mile trail of tangled and burning vehicles. Some were stacked on top of each other 100 yards off the side of the freeway. 14 people died in the tragedy. Yet in a spiritual sense, this kind of disaster gets repeated every single day. For Satan takes a false notion or a sinful thought and he stirs it up. He whips it into the atmosphere. He promotes that lie until it fills the air with confusion. And the truth becomes obscured. And people no longer see life clearly and they spin out of control. They crash and burn. Guys, people die when they're blinded. It reminds me of the husband that was headed home from work. His wife was watching the evening news and she called him on his cell phone. And she said, "Honey, I just saw on the news that there's a car driving the wrong way down Interstate 285. And I know that's your route home, sweetheart, and I just want to warn you. Please be careful." And the husband replied, "Thanks, but it's not just one car, it's hundreds of them." I Hey, life without God's wisdom and God's clarity and God's insight is like driving the wrong way around 285. It's fraught with danger and stress and confusion and anxiety. This is why Jesus' intention is the recovery of sight to the blind. He wants us to see life clearly. His desire is to shine His light into our lives and onto our path. In a world of confusion, Jesus wants us to have clarity. Doesn't that word sound great? Clarity. Jesus wants to remove the haze and the fog. He comes to give His people the ability and the discernment to cut through the smoke and to see unobstructed. Isaiah chapter 29 predicts a time when all God's people will see clearly. Verse 18 tells us, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Today, Jesus' intention is to open spiritual eyes. He wants us to see things as they really are, not as they appear to be. He wants us to look beyond the world's image and facade and rhetoric and see life from an eternal and spiritual and internal perspective. Jesus wants to be the lens through which we see all of life. There was a botanist that was studying a particularly beautiful but tiny flower that grew in the highlands of Scotland. And one day a Scottish farmer approached the scientist and inquired about his work. Well, rather than try to explain the intricacies of what he was doing in this microscopic flower that obviously the shepherd couldn't see, he invited the shepherd over to look into the microscope to see for himself. And the shepherd gazed at the beauty of this miniature flower for a long, long time until finally he pulled his head away from the microscope and he moaned in disbelief. He said, "What a gorgeous flower. I just can't believe I've been trampling on them all my life." This is the reaction we have when God opens our eyes to the issues that matter to Him. People we thought nothing about. Opportunities that we ignored. Wisdom we failed to see. Beauty we walked right past. Truth that was there all along were the flowers that we stomped. You trample flowers until Jesus opens your eyes. Oh, but when He does, oh my, what a difference it makes. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. His world was a black cave of sights and smells, or sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness, unable to see. But then one day, it happened. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation. And for the first time in his life, Bob Edens had sight. And Bob found it absolutely overwhelming. He commented, "I never would have dreamed that yellow is, well, so yellow. I have no words. I'm amazed by yellow. But red is my favorite color. I can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. And I know nothing better than seeing a jet airplane fly across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, the sun rises. Only thing better are the sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars and all the flashing lights. You would never know how wonderful everything is." You see, this is a person's reaction when Jesus opens their eyes. Everything around them takes on new meaning and significance. Their marriage has more meaning. Their parenting takes on new dimensions. Their career has a new purpose. Their friendships, their leisure time, their money, even their politics all change. You suddenly realize, man, there's a huge piece of the puzzle that I've been missing. I've been living in God's world, on God's time, handling God's stuff, while being oblivious to God's rules and being blind to God Himself. No wonder my life's been drifting around aimlessly. When Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus, old Bart had never seen a baby smile, nor a red rose, nor a lush rainbow in the sky. But when Jesus touches his eyes, all those sights and more come into focus. You see, when Jesus enters your life, He brings clear vision. It's the difference between a black and white photo and a color print. Or one of those old televisions that I have and high definition. Jesus adds vividness and sharpens the contrast and enhances clarity. A whole new world opens up to us when Jesus touches our eyes. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 recounts the healing of a blind man. And there we're told, then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now here's an interesting point. The people who brought this blind man to Jesus had the sense that Jesus needed to actually touch the man before he could be healed. And I think that's an important lesson for us. Understand that just turning up the light doesn't help a blind person. Did you know that? You can put a blind guy under a couple of dozen high beams and he'll be just as blind. This is why the cure for spiritual blindness is not just more Bible study or more church attendance or more prayer or more fellowship. These sources of light play a role, certainly, but recovering spiritual sight involves more than just turning up the light. We've all met people who know the Bible inside and out, but they don't see. There'll be seminary professors and pastors in hell. Well, they know the doctrines and quote the creeds and memorize the verses, but they've never been touched by Jesus. They've never been given sight. This is why spiritual surgery is required. This is why we need a touch from Jesus. Sin has clipped the optic nerve. Recovery of spiritual sight requires the touch of Jesus to reconnect what's been severed. If you've come to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for any length of time, it's obvious we place great importance on the teaching of God's Word and on prayer and on fellowship and on worship. But understand, these are all a means to an end, not an end in themselves. We seek a living relationship with Jesus. We desire His touch on a regular basis, and we meet with this in mind. Some churches entertain. Other churches instruct. I want this church to be a place where we encounter the living Lord every time we walk through those doors. We need the touch of Jesus to recover our sight. Mark 8 continues. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now here is a bizarre way to perform surgery. Jesus spits in the blind man's eyes. But it works. Suddenly the man receives sight. Now evidently this man was not born blind. For he says, I see men like trees walking. He knew the difference between a man and a tree. But with one touch of Jesus, this man goes from no sight to partial sight. He now can see gross shapes. You know, just the figures, but they lack detailed definition. Mark tells us, though, what happens next. Then Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now notice this man had his sight restored gradually. He was healed incrementally. His eyes were opened slowly but surely in stages. He goes from no sight to partial sight to finally perfect sight. And I say that's out of sight. And it also provides us some insight into you and I, into the Christian's recovery. Before I knew Jesus, my spiritual eyes were sightless. I was blind completely to the things of God. But when I opened up my heart to Jesus and repented of my sin, He opened up my eyes to His light. I could see. Oh, not with the sharpest definition. Not with the clearest picture and insight, but I could see. I saw men walking like trees, or trees, vice versa. But at least I could see. And even though I've grown in discernment over the years, even today, I still don't see issues as clearly as I one day will. I have partial sight. The day is coming when I'll enter the gates of heaven and I'll have perfect sight. But today, I have partial sight, and so do you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And this is where we all are today. We have recovered partial sight. And we're growing in our knowledge and in our discernment. We are recovering sight. And every year that we trust in Jesus and we obey His Word and we walk in His Spirit and we hang out with each other in fellowship, the men are looking less and less like trees and more like men. The Christian's recovery of sight is gradual. It occurs incrementally. But none of us will enjoy perfect sight until we reach the halls of heaven. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. That means none of us have arrived. That means none of us have 20/20 spiritual vision. That means none of us have become the reservoir of all wisdom and knowledge. There's a vital verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is describing God's purpose for the church and the people who lead us. He says the church is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And then Paul tells us the duration of these gifts, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, until we all reach spiritual maturity. But note that phrase, so important. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Did you hear that? Till we all come. That means that ultimate faith and knowledge is beyond you. It's beyond me. Thus, you have to come. I have to come. It's not that I've arrived and you have to come to where I am. It's not that you've reached spiritual maturity and I have to come to where you are. None of us have arrived. It's beyond you. It's beyond me. We all have to come. There needs to be movement and change in all of us. No one has the luxury to stand pat. Are you coming? Are you moving? This is what Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain is all about. God has created an atmosphere here where everyone is expected to move at their own place, pace, in a personal walk with the Savior, but everyone needs to follow and move as Jesus leads and guides them. You see, there isn't an inner circle here or a status quo or a clique that sets the standard for everybody else. People sometimes come up and they say, hey, I haven't figured out the in crowd here. That's because there is no in crowd here. There is no inner circle here. We are all on a journey. We are all moving. We're all coming. From the pastor to the newest believer, we're all in the process of recovery. We are recovering our sight slowly but surely. We're finding God's unique and personalized will for our lives. As we meet with Jesus, as we experience His touch, as we fill our lives with His Word and His Spirit, we are seeing life and relationships and ourselves from God's perspective. And that perspective is sharpening and gaining clarity. We are peering through the smoke and we are gaining clarity. This is the truth that has shaped our church for the last 25 years and will continue to shape Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in the future. We want to be a smoke-free environment. Hey, this church is unusual for its lack of pretense. There are not many people who come here who are playing games or who are trying to promote some disingenuous image. This is a very unique place. God has made it so. I've been in a lot of churches in my day, and in some of them I've almost choked in the hypocritical air and in the smoke screens around me. Hey, this is not just a come-as-you-are church. This is a be-as-you-are church, and that gets scary with some of you. At Calvary Chapel, you can admit your faults. You can ask your questions. You can express your fears, and nobody will be intimidated. There is no pressure here to have it all figured out. There's no illusion that any of us have it all together. We all know we have chinks in our armor. Don't come in here acting like you don't. Hey, it's understood that we are all a work in progress. We all have partial sight. And though our vision and our knowledge is improving, we've all still got to be moving. Did you know that there are very few smoke-free environments in our world? Go to work and everybody's blowing smoke. I mean, everybody in the office is jockeying for position. At school, they're blowing smoke. Everybody's divided in cliques and groups. There's the in crowd, the out crowd. There's even politics on the little league team. Everybody wants to be something that they're not. I want holiness, not hype. I want character, not just some image. I want an honest faith. This also means that none of us have cornered the market on truth. Over the years, I've talked with people who have assumed that because we were a non-denominational church, that meant that we didn't believe anything. That we lacked firm convictions and clear beliefs. That couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible is no vague book that can't make up its mind. It teaches non-negotiable doctrines and practices. But that doesn't mean that we'll agree on every nuance. Hey, if you haven't arrived, and if I haven't arrived, if we are all moving, that means that there's always a place for healthy discussion within the church. That means that we can disagree and still have fellowship with each other. But when I say that none of us have faith all figured out, I'm not really talking about issues like creeds and doctrines and statements of faith. Most of us know that God exists. Most of us know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Most of us understand the intricacies of our salvation. It's relatively easy to decipher doctrine and to figure out faith academically. No, where none of us have it all figured out is when it comes to why God allowed the cancer. Or why I let my child get sick. Or why my marriage broke apart. Or why did she die so soon? Or why did I get laid off from work? Right after I'd taken on that house payment. Yeah, this is where none of us have it all figured out. This is where our vision gets blurry. This is where the smoke gets thick. Partial sight allows us to see gross images. We know certain truths, but it leaves some details hidden. And this is where our faith gets tested. This is where we struggle. And we have to work through our questions and our doubts. And this is where we need each other. Sheila Walsh, former co-host of the 700 Club, talked about a letter she received from a lady in her mid-20s who had watched the program. This lady was dying of cancer and was suffering from MS. And she wrote in her letter, "Sometimes I watch your program and I'm helped. And sometimes I want to take my shoe off and throw it through the screen." Walsh was impressed by this woman's honesty. The two women formed a friendship. And one day the lady told Sheila, she said, "One of the things I hate about what you do is you always present people whose marriages get better in 10 minutes. People who get healed. People who have nice packaged answers. What about people like me who are dying and still love God? What about folks who take very few steps, but every step leaves a big impression in the snow because it costs them every ounce of strength they have left?" You see, real faith isn't always a cure-all. Sometimes faith doesn't remove the obstacle, it hurdles you over them. But here's the kind of church that I want to be a part of, that I want to pastor. I want to pastor a church where you can be honest with your struggle. You know, there are churches that I know that refuse to entertain the hard questions. You're just expected to suck it up and never express your pain or your hurt or your frustration. They prefer an everything will be okay kind of Christianity. And yet these are the churches where people drop out. If you can't ask questions, if you can't be honest with your struggles, people drop out. Real faith never forms. Hey, right now, God's purposes are not as clear to me as they one day will be. I've got partial vision. God doesn't always make me privy to His plans. At times, I'm peering through a fog. I don't always have it all figured out. And I'm the pastor. But I have discovered that having it all figured out is not real faith anyway. For genuine faith is being honest with my struggles and trusting God despite them. A real faith is willing to admit what's over my head is still under God's feet. Recovery of sight occurs gradually, slowly over time, and real faith embraces that process. And it joins hands with others who are in that process to help them along as well. This is why I say, I want our church to be a smoke-free environment. Rather than espouse another opinion, we want to proclaim God's word. Rather than stir up airs and hide behind masks, we want to be real. We're fostering an environment where you don't have to slap on a plastered smile on your face. You can admit it when you struggle without fear of being judged. Guys, I don't know about you, but I hate smoke. I hate going in a restaurant where people... I'm glad they took care of that for us. I like the clean air of genuineness and truthfulness. I got to tell you, I got tired of playing church a long time ago. And I could care less about watching people parade around their religion and give off these airs of superiority. I want a church that's smoke-free. An environment in which we can be real and honest to God. Dream with me, if you would, of an environment where you can be upfront with your struggles. You can ask your questions. You can express your doubts. Where you don't need to have it all figured out. Or you don't already have to be perfect to be loved and accepted and given room to grow and even allowed to serve. I don't think that's a dream. This is the intention of Jesus. He brings recovery of sight to the blind. Let us be part of an environment that facilitates that recovery. Join with me as we pray.